Okay, you all have been a wonderful group of people to teach. You have taken in so much spiritual food today. Sometimes it's hard to digest everything, but thank you for hanging with us throughout this day. Many of the things that I'm going to share in this particular session will just reinforce what my brother Yao has shared. It was amazing as I listened to him and some of the other speakers. None of us talked about in advance what each would be sharing. And yet, because we read the same book, because we follow the same spirit, we are basically teaching the same principles. And I think that's because God really wants to drive these principles home and begin a revolution in the church in Ghana. As we have been saying, the only hope for Ghana is the only hope for America, is the only hope for Europe, it's the only hope for the world, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, unless we get our act together, unless we really become the authentic Church of Jesus Christ and not a phony, we really don't have anything to say to the world. And that's why Peter rightly reminded us, and it has been quoted several times in this conference, judgment must begin where?
The house.
Say that again. Judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. You see, God wants His people to judge themselves correctly by His Word and by His Spirit. It's not our purpose to judge the world. Our purpose is to have God's Word judge us, not in a condemning way, but in a correcting and convicting way. And so judgment must begin in the house of God. And when we get our act together, then we will have greater integrity to the watching world. As we have seen in all of the scriptures we've looked at, there's always a causal phrase. It means Jesus or one of the biblical writers is saying, this is what you must do so that the people on the outside of the church will look and have respect and be drawn to Jesus Christ. Now we're going to look at the purpose of work. There are many purposes that we have been seeing, and this is not an exhaustive study, but I want us to just look at some of the major principles for the purpose of work. Number one, it is to reflect God's image. The Bible said that God created us in His image after His likeness. You see, we have His image, but we are to grow in His likeness more and more every day. But unfortunately, we grow oftentimes more like the world than like Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By the seventh day, God finished the work He had been doing. So again, the principle is God is a what? Working God. And if we were created in His image after His likeness, and therefore are to follow His example and be like Him, we are to be a working people. So one of the great ways that we reflect God's image is by working. And when we do not work, then we are reflecting the image of the evil one who is the destroyer. Because the Bible said, he who is lax in his work is the brother of the one who destroys. We also saw that the Lord Jesus said, because He was the incarnation of the living God, therefore, Jesus said, he who has seen Me has seen the Father. He who has heard Me has heard the Father. All that I do, all that I say here on earth is nothing but a reflection of what My Heavenly Father is doing in heaven. And because My Father is at work to this very day, I too must be working. And you must be working. And we have seen it is not play, It is not vacation. It is not a life of ease. It is work that God has called us to. As long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming, the Lord Jesus said, when none of us can work. The night came for Him at crucifixion, but that did not stop. Death could not stop His working. He came forth. He was resurrected from the grave, and He ascended into heaven and poured His Holy Spirit out upon His church so that His church could continue doing the work that He had left. And Jesus said, greater works than these that I do, you will do. Now, what does that mean? That certainly doesn't mean that we can top any of the work that Christ did. We just have the capacity to do it in far greater and bigger ways all over the world. Jesus never traveled 50 miles or more out of the land of Palestine. And yet, I have traveled all over the world. I have done greater travel than the Lord Jesus ever did. I have been in all of the major countries and continents of the world. That's greater than what Jesus did. That's greater than what Paul did. That doesn't make me greater, does it? It just means that God has given us the means to do greater things for His glory and not for our own. Father, Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer. Now, we know the Lord's Prayer, but we wrongly call it the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, and so forth. That's not the Lord's Prayer, that's the disciples' prayer. That was the prayer that Jesus gave when the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. So that was not the Lord's Prayer, that was the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. That's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And the wonderful thing about that prayer is, Jesus not only prayed it for His disciples then, Jesus knew you and prayed for you and me. Because He said, Father, the things that I pray not only for these here, but for those who will believe because of their witness. Hallelujah. Jesus knew this moment. He knew this time. He knew you. And He prayed for you in this great high priestly prayer. And how does He begin? Abba. That word that no other religious leader ever dared to use. No Pharisee, no scribe, no Sadducee, no Herodian. None of the religious leaders ever used that except the Lord Jesus. He said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. He came to show us the Father. That the heart of the God who is, the God who spoke the worlds ex nihilo into existence, the God who created everything, has the heart of an Abba. He has the heart of a Father who passionately loves you. Remember, we saw in Jude how He began by addressing the saints, called by God, loved by the Father, and kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. So He said, Father, and if we had no other verse than this one, mark this down, study it and pray about it. Father, I have brought You glory, where? On the earth, by completing the work You gave me to do. I have completed the work on the earth that You called me to do. Where does God want you to complete the work? Here. You see, the first Adam did not complete the work, did he? He sinned. He rebelled. He did not complete the work that God created him to do. And Paul said the last Adam, the one he speaks about, not the second, because if we said the second, then it would denote there is a third. No, there is a first Adam and a last Adam. And Jesus, as the last Adam, came to fulfill on this earth what the first Adam did not accomplish. So Jesus said, Father, I have brought you glory on the earth by completing here what you sent me to do. And the amazing thing about this is, he said this the night before he went to the cross. This was the night before he was crucified. And you see, he was so committed to the will of the Father that he said, Father, it's a done deal. Tomorrow I will die, but I've already done the work. Because it's a work that was settled before the foundation of the world. In the council of the Godhead, before God spoke the worlds into existence, he knew the end from the beginning. He knew that we would sin. He knew that because Adam sinned, death passed to all men and all have sinned. He knew all of that. And therefore, God made provision for salvation before he ever created the world. Talk about long-range planning. If God is a long-range planner, guess what? You need to plan. He planned salvation before the creation of the world. And that's why the Bible said that Jesus was the Lamb slain before creation, before the foundation of the world. When God said, let there be light, he also was saying, let my son die. Because he knew what would happen. And you see, Jesus could therefore say, Father, it's done, it's completed. What he would cry out a couple of hours later on the cross between heaven and earth, it is finished. That wasn't a weak cry, that was a cry of triumph. Father, it is finished. The work of redemption is done that we planned before the creation of the world. And so the night before he went to the cross, he said, Father, I have glorified you on the earth, having completed the work that you gave me to do. Will that be what you can say at the end of your life? In a subsequent session, we will look at those who completed the work. So the first way and the first purpose of work is to reflect the image of God that we were created in. He is a working God, and we are to be a working people. Number two, the purpose of work is to remind us of sin. First, to remind us that we were created in the image of God to work. But secondly, work reminds us that we have fallen, we have rebelled, and we have sinned. And so work, therefore, has forever been changed. Work before the garden, as we saw, God planted a garden east in Eden, put man in it, and created man to work. Before that time, there was no sweat involved in work. It's amazing. There was not the same kind of effort because there was not the same competition between man and the environment. But after the fall, after the rebellion, cursed is the ground, God said, because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all of the days of your life. It, the earth, will produce thorns and thistles for you. That's why, as I said, I learn more theology in my garden as I go out there and as I teach my kids and my grandkids, as I have them out helping weed my garden. I said, kids, remember, weeds are like sin. You just let them get rooted and they will take over. So thorns and thistles will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food. So every time we sweat, and for me that's most of the time. One time my son, who is now the head of New Directions, Joseph, when he was a little boy, I said, son, what do you think you're going to do when you grow up and get older? He said, well, Dad, I think I'm going to preach and sweat like you. Because they're accustomed When I preach, my Bible comes out and my handkerchief comes out because I sweat. And one of the reasons that I'm not into coats and ties and all of those other kinds of things is they increase sweat. I wish I had time to give you a little sermon right now, but there's only three times that sweat's mentioned in the Bible. Here in Genesis, by the sweat of your brow. And then God told the priest, you just do this little study on your own. He said, you shall wear linen because you shall not wear anything in my presence that causes you to sweat. That's why I hate robes. That's why I hate shirts and ties and coats, because it just makes me sweat more. God said, when you come before me, you're not to wear anything that will cause you to sweat. Why? Because sweat is a manifestation of sin. Sweat is a manifestation of man working outside of the garden. And then we know that someone else sweated in a garden, don't we? What started in one garden was completed in another garden. When the Lord Jesus sweat, not just physical sweat, but He sweat drops of blood, so you and I wouldn't have to sweat it anymore in our relationship with God. Hallelujah. So you see, work reminds us of the fall, and that it's through the sweat of our brow that we will feed ourselves. Number three, the purpose of work is for personal fulfillment. It's for personal fulfillment, not necessarily for frustration. It's interesting, after every fiat of creation, God said what? It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. And then the sixth day, when He created man, man was created on the sixth day, and therefore six is one number less than seven, and six is the number for man in the Scripture. The Bible said, God said, this is very good. Why? Because this creature bears my image. This creature bears my likeness. So you see, God took pleasure. He enjoyed. There was a sense of divine fulfillment, if you will, as God scooped up that clay and molded this creature and breathed into him the breath of life. God said, I like that. This is good. That's how we should do work. We should work for the simple joy of doing it. That would revolutionize how we work. That we work for the satisfaction, not of a paycheck. That's immaterial. I know it's important. But we work for the sheer joy and pleasure of doing it good for His glory. How that will change your work. God enjoyed what He did, and what He did was good and not bad. A man can do nothing more. And it's interesting, in Ecclesiastes, this man who had done it all, experienced it all. And he said, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too is from the hand of God, Ecclesiastes 2:24 and 3:22. So you see, there's nothing greater for a man than to find satisfaction in his work. God wants us to have that satisfaction in what we do. Do you have satisfaction? The reason most of us don't is because we don't do the job with the right motivation. We're working like condemned criminals rather than like redeemed saints who are working for God's glory and working for the sheer joy of doing it well for Him. And as a result of that, you know, we can enjoy and have a sense of fulfillment in what we do. Number four, it is for personal reward. Proverbs 12:14 says, from the fruit of his lips a man is filled with good things as surely as the work of his hands rewards him. As surely as the work of his hands rewards him. So God expects, as Yao said, no farmer ever plants without the expectation of enjoying the fruit of the harvest. He never plants a vineyard without the expectation of enjoying the fruit of the vine. He never herds the cattle without the expectation of the milk and the wool and so forth. So there is reward that comes with work well done. So a man is rewarded by the work of his hands. Proverbs 14:23. All laziness brings profit. No, that's the revised carnal version. That's the revised lazy version. That's the one that many of us are guilty of. All hard work brings a profit. And here's one of my favorite verses, Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skilled at his work? Show me a man who is skilled at his work. He will serve before kings and not before ordinary or obscure men. Now, what does that mean? That means none of us are skilled when we come out of our mother's womb. Our natural talents and our spiritual talents must be discovered, developed, and deployed. And the more we do them, the better we become at them. So one of the reasons we work is to increase our skill level. Jesus learned the carpentry trade from whom? Now, here, it's amazing. Luke 2:52. And Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, and favor with man. How does the omniscient God grow in wisdom? He knew everything. And yet he submitted himself. When he was born of the Virgin Mary, he didn't come out of the womb wearing a carpenter's apron and having all the tools and know how to use them, did he? No, he worked as an apprentice under his father Joseph. The rabbis had this saying, he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. He who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. And therefore, in the days of Christ, every priest had to be bivocational. Every rabbi had to have a trade. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. And so all of them had a skill. And the more they did that skill. Now, let me tell you, Paul had to have been, as we will see later in this study, he had to have been incredibly skilled at what he did. Because he said that he did it to the degree that it not only met his need, but it met the needs of his little Bible school that he always had traveling with him. Paul was skilled in what he did. And as a result, what happened? God took him before all of the kings of his day. Number five, the purpose of work is to benefit others. Number one, and first of all, it is to benefit our spouse and our family members. Make it your ambition. We've seen this verse many times. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Work with your own hands so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. So God expects us not to be dependent, nor our family to be dependent. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, his family, his household, and if he does not do this, what? He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Man, that's a heavy statement. There are a lot of ministers that I know that are not providing adequately for their family, for their spouse, for their children. And that's because a lot of them are not willing to do other work. also to provide for the needs of others. Not only are we, as Ahmed said, supposed to work for our own needs, but we are to have money left over that we can tithe and we can give for the needy. Everywhere Paul went, he did this and he collected money for the needy saints. Ephesians 4:28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. I think from some of the things that I heard from the lawyer last evening, that there's a lot of stealing going on in the church. I wrote a book called Will a Man Rob God? From Malachi 3:10. And it's subtitled Thieves in the Church. And the church has got a lot of thieves in it. Now, just like it did then, just like it was in ancient Israel. And so Paul said, let him who steals, steal no longer, but work. Do something useful with your hands, so that, there's that causal phrase again, so that he may have something to share with those in need. So not only am I to work for my own needs, I am to work for the needs of others. Thirdly, the Bible said that I am to work for the benefit of my country. Even God's people, when they were in bondage in Babylon, he said in Jeremiah 29:7, seek the peace and the prosperity. Mark those two words. Not seek the prosperity. Seek the peace and the prosperity. Why? Because peace is the highway that prosperity comes on. When there is not peace in a country, there cannot be prosperity in a country. And the devil constantly keeps nations from going into prosperity by keeping tribal warfare and genocide and hatred and warfare taking place. So God said, pray for the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. If Ghana prospers, you will prosper. And the best thing you can do as a Christian leader to help Ghana prosper is to be a hard worker, to be an example of integrity, to be an example of honesty, to be an example of someone who will never take a bribe, who will die before he will lose his integrity. That's how you can bless Ghana. That's how the church can bless Ghana, is by praying and working for the city to prosper. Not prosper through graft and corruption, but to prosper through peace and through honesty and hard work. Number six, we work to prepare for the millennial age. Now, this is a huge subject that we can only touch on. Once again, my brother Yao made reference to it, not necessarily under that title, but reading the verses that I will go over with you again. You see, the Bible says that heaven is not just somewhere out there. Heaven is going to be on earth. What is it that the disciples' prayer was to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven? No, it's already in heaven. Be on earth as it is in heaven. So there's coming a day when the Bible said that God will bring down a new heaven and a new earth. So it is incorrect to talk about the end of the world. It's not going to happen. This world is not going to come to an end. When God purged the earth the first time, it was through water, right? In the flood of Noah. Did the world disappear? No. When the flood receded, the world was still here. What disappeared was evil. And next time it will be by fire. But the world will not be destroyed. It will be purged of everything that is contrary to God. Boy, that excites me to think that there is a new earth coming where God will not only redeem, but He will restore and take the earth, and you and I will be a part of that process if we have been faithful here. He is going to restore the earth back to the way it was before sin came. Hallelujah! Amen. Man, if that doesn't get you excited, something's wrong. Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought to be a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us, among many other things, in the restoration of all things, work is going to still be taking place. Because we will enjoy the works of our hand. We will not toil in vain or bear children doomed for misfortune. For they will be people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. And now we see the transformation of the animal and the natural world, like it was before the flood, before God put enmity between man and the animals. The wolf and the lion will feed, or the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. The only thing that does not change is the evil one. God's going to make him eat dirt for all eternity. Hallelujah. They will neither harm or destroy on all of my holy mountain, says the Lord. Those are just a few selected verses from Isaiah 65 that just give us a little glimpse, not all that we would like to know, but enough to excite us about what's coming. You see, this world, this life, my work now is just the kindergarten. It's just the preparation. If I'm not faithful now, I will not be given an opportunity for work there. And I don't know about you, but I want some work to do. This idea that we're going to go to heaven, sit on a cloud, and play a harp for all eternity is not a shred of biblical evidence. I can't think of anything. And I love singing. And I love the way you people from Ghana dance and sing. I wish I could do it, you know, but white men can't do that, you know. But I can't think of anything more boring than sitting on a cloud with wings, which the Bible doesn't say we have, and a halo, which the Bible doesn't say we have. All of this is artistic nonsense that's come into the church, and sit and sing and play a harp for all eternity. Man, I want some work to do. I was born and created to work, and you were too. So heaven is not eternal retirement. Like a lot of us think. I consider. Now, Paul is talking about the groaning. And again, Yao talked about this in his wonderful message a few moments ago, when he talked about the natural world is groaning. Why is it groaning? Because it's groaning under the curse that was put on it because of you and me. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. I mean, just get that picture. It's like all of the natural world, the trees, the rivers, the mountains, the streams, everything that we have polluted and raped and plundered, as one translation says, they're on tiptoes looking and longing for you and I to be redeemed. Because they know when the full redemption comes, the curse will be removed from them. And the world will be reverted back. For creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Remember that word. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Everything in that beautiful world out there, as beautiful as it is, it is in constant bondage to decay. And it longs to be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until this present time. Beloved, every storm, every tornado, every tsunami, every earthquake, all of those are the growth pains, the groanings, the birth pangs of the natural world, longing for the redemption to take place. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, mark that in your scripture. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. That means that our spirits have been fully redeemed, but our bodies haven't. And that is the problem, one of the many problems, with the health and wealth gospel. Let me tell you, none of us are getting out of here alive. All of us, our bodies will decay and die. No amount of prosperity preaching, no amount of name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, confess it and possess it, is going to change the fact that you're going to die. And you don't die of nothing, you die of something. And you die of disease and decay. You see, that's why this theology is so wrong. It gives people wrong understanding. Why? My spirit has been redeemed, but my body has not yet been redeemed. My body is still going to go to the grave, but one day, hallelujah, I will have a new body, and it will be just like the resurrection body of Jesus. It will be a body that will be fully redeemed. But until that time, we groan inwardly. Let me tell you, the older you get, the more you groan. I'm probably one of the oldest people in here. And I'm a very energetic person. But at 68, my body won't do what it used to. I can remember what it used to be like when I was an athlete and all of that. But when I try to do it, my body groans. And when I try to do it, it groans all night, the night that I have pushed it too far. So you see, the body is wasting away, as Paul said. And because of that, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption. Our spirit has been adopted, our body has not yet. Get your thinking right. Get your theology right. Don't buy into this wrong teaching. The redemption of our bodies, for in this present hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it, what?
Patiently.
So, beloved, the millennial has not yet come. The full application of the work of redemption has not yet taken place. My spirit has been redeemed forever, and yours has too. But your body is still going to waste away. Number 7, the anticipation of greater service. I already intimated to that, but the anticipation of greater service. In the wonderful parable that Jesus gave of the 10 minas, a huge sum of money that the king, the landowner, gave to his different servants. And then he said, do business with this until I get back. Boy, that's a favorite passage of mine. Do business with this. That's what it really means. The King James translates it, occupy until I come. But a better translation is to do business with this when I come. And when he got back, and he called in the stewards for an accounting to the one that he gave 10 to, The man said, here are your 10 and 10 more. God is an investment capitalist. He invests and he expects a return, not a decrease. Never forget that. And so the man who made a tenfold increase, what did the master say? You dirty capitalist. How could you dare have increased such profit? No, he said, well done. Good job. You took the 10 that I gave you and you created 10 more. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Wow. Talk about a motivation to work. I mean, let's say if Jesus comes back to you, is he going to be able to say to you, all right, which city in Ghana you want? It's yours. I'm giving it to you to bring it to my full purposes. Well, if you can't manage your house and you can't manage your church, you can't manage your car, you think he's going to give you a city? Man, I know a lot of Christians that can't manage a closet. Everything around them is in disarray. Well, that's not going to lead to promotion. To the one that given five, created five more, now you take charge of five more cities. So here's the principle. The reward for work well done is more and greater work, not retirement. Heaven is not an eternal retirement. And I've written a book on heaven and heaven and earth and how God literally has a plan that's out of this world. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But He has revealed it through His Spirit and through His Word. So remember, you are working for a reward. You are working so that you will be found faithful to the degree in the little that He puts you in charge of here, to the degree that then when the millennial reign comes, He will be able to say, take over Sunyani, take over Kumasi, take over Accra. You have been faithful in the little area. Now I am going to increase your faithfulness. What will He say to you? Well done, or just the opposite? You fool, you slothful servant. Number eight, the eighth purpose of worship or of work is to worship God. We've already seen that. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for your own self-promotion. Oh, it doesn't say that. What do you do it for? You do it for the glory of God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Colossians 3:17. And Colossians 3:23 and 24, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. If anyone serves, he should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Now look at several examples. There are many that we could look at. The Moravian missionary movement was one of the great ones that took place. The most important contribution of the Moravians was their emphasis that every Christian is a missionary who should witness through his daily vocation. Every Christian is a missionary who should witness through his daily vocation. William Carey is the father of the modern missionary movement. It all goes back to him. And what was he? He was a carpenter or a shoemaker in England. He left England and sailed for India, where he set up a shoe shop in Calcutta. And I have been there many, many times and preached and been in the William Carey Memorial Church. What did William Carey say? My business is to witness for Christ. I make shoes to pay my expenses. That's the man who was the father of the modern missionary movement. And of course, the Apostle Paul, as we have seen, he was the great tent-making evangelist and missionary. In fact, the whole phrase tent-making ministry comes around the Apostle Paul. For Paul, there was no conflict in ministry and manual labor. Once again, we've been talking in this conference about getting our thinking correct, where we wash out of our minds this attitude that if we have education in the head and fire in the heart, we don't have dirt on the hands. No, God is the God who has dirt under his fingernails. So Paul did not have any conflict in his mind. Now, Paul was one of the most educated men of his day. It wasn't that he was making tents because he was stupid, because he didn't have the ability to do anything else. Paul sat at the feet of the greatest Jewish scholar of his day, Gamaliel. He knew Greek and Roman literature and philosophy. He had an education that was impeccable, several equivalents of PhDs. He could write and speak several different languages. Paul was a brilliant man who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, and yet he worked with his hands. So let's get rid of this idea that education takes us out of the area of manual labor. Paul preached, taught, and discipled and mentored while he worked with his hands. Now, get that in your mind, because it's been interesting that a lot of the questions that have been coming is this idea about full-time ministry in conflict with full-time work. No, Paul said full-time work is when I do ministry also. Because all of the time that he was sewing and making tents, he was mentoring people. He was praying with people. He was witnessing with people. He was talking. He was discipling. He was doing ministry at the same time. It's not a conflict. We witness by the quality of the work that we do. And oftentimes, while we're doing the work, in the interaction we have with people during our work, and there's very little work that we do that does not give us some kind of people contact. Whether we're selling or working out in the field, we have people contact, and Paul used those to minister and to do ministry. So Paul's missionary journeys, and let me just throw them all up at one time there. We sometimes have the idea that Paul did some tent making on his first missionary journey, but later in life he sort of gave it up. Well, if you study scriptures carefully, you will see that at some time, not all the time, but at some time on all three of his missionary journeys, Paul did some manual labor. He never got to the place where, because of the nature of the ministry he was doing, that he was unwilling to do manual labor, tent making, on the first, second, and third missionary journey in Corinth and Philippi and in Ephesus. So Paul's three missionary journeys took approximately 10 years of time. From the best we can reckon, about 10 years to fulfill those three different missionary journeys. During that time, he and his associates evangelized six provinces of the Roman Empire. That was, for all practical purposes, the whole world of Paul's day. Now, what's your excuse for not reaching North Ghana? Huh? Hello?
Hi.
If in 10 years, Paul and his associates, while he's doing tent making, effectively evangelized six provinces of the Roman Empire, to the degree he could say, I have no place else to minister, so I'm going on to Spain. And he did it while he was a tent-making minister. There's no excuse with all of the opportunities that we have. You see, Paul had three options. And again, Yao talked about those. He could charge for his ministry, which he never did. He never did that. A lot of Jewish leaders and Jewish religious leaders did that, but Paul never did. Number two, he could receive financial support, either from churches or from wealthy benefactors. Now, he normally did not do that. He did on occasion. The churches in Macedonia, and get this, they were the poorest of his churches. And yet it was the Macedonian Christians, and the little book of Philippians is nothing but a financial thank you letter from Paul to the people who had supported him more than anybody else. Not enough to support his work full time, but they were the ones who supported him. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul talks about that. And he uses the example of the Macedonian Christians who were poor, who were persecuted, who were in poverty and privation, and how they were outgiving, even though sacrificially, they were outgiving the wealthier church in Corinth. So that means that regardless of the economic level of your people, you must teach them to give. Because they need to give for God's glory and for their good and for God's blessing upon their lives. And so Paul's poorest church was his most liberal church when it came to giving. Or he could have worked for his own support, which is what he normally did. So Paul had three options, and basically those are the same options that are out there for you and me. Now, as we will see, Paul was not against people supporting him or people supporting their local pastor. But because he was in pioneer evangelism, his concern was to support himself. We work hard. Look at these verses quickly. About Paul and manual labor. We work hard with our own hands, 1 Corinthians 4:12. Work with your hands just as we told you, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. We work night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you, 2 Thessalonians 3:8. So here's the summary. Paul seemed to approve of pay for a pastor only after the pioneer stage of ministry was completed. After they had become established and the church grown to the degree that they could begin to support their pastor, then Paul certainly encouraged that. 1 Corinthians 9:1 through 14, and that passage has already been looked at. During the pioneer stage of ministry, Paul did not even accept free hospitality. Now, boy, that one really blows your mind, because I know a lot of Christian evangelists and pastors that are leeches. They just sort of travel around the country living off of other people. Paul would not even accept free hospitality, but paid for his own lodging. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 15. Now, am I saying that you can't do that? No. Because I am certainly the beneficiary of a lot of free hospitality as I travel around the world. But Paul chose not to do it, especially in pioneer church situations. Paul's very apostleship, now listen to this carefully. His very apostleship was challenged and questioned by his critics because of his firm commitment to being a tent-making ministry. And Yao again read that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when the so-called super apostles, the health and wealth, the prosperity preachers of his day, were saying, Paul, what do you mean? He couldn't be an apostle. No true apostle would be out working with his hands doing manual. Give me a break. He's not an apostle. Apostles don't make tents. So his very apostleship was called into question because he did manual labor. But Paul would not compromise his commitment to manual labor, even though it jeopardized his reputation as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:6, "Is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living?" So you see, it clearly tells us he was working for a living. And as we saw, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but work with his hands and do something useful." So our conclusions are these as we wrap up for prayer. How much do we really love the church of Jesus Christ? Paul loved it so much that he was willing to go to any extreme in order to take the gospel where it had not gone. Romans 15:20, he said, "My ambition has always been to preach Christ where Christ has not been preached, so I would not be building on another man's foundation. I am amazed as I drive through the city of Kumasi. There are almost churches on top of each other. If anybody goes to hell in Kumasi, they had to do so by going through 50-100 different churches. There are churches on, and many of you want to start more of them. What about the north where there are no churches?" Paul said, "It's been my ambition to preach Christ where Christ has not been preached." How much do we love the church of Jesus Christ? How much do we love the lost? How much do we really believe that those outside of Christ are going into that outer, utter darkness that the Bible calls hell or eternal separation? How much do I believe in the Great Commission? That I cannot rest, I cannot stop until this gospel of the kingdom has been preached to every ethnic group. How much are we willing to sacrifice for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul was willing to sacrifice it all. He said, "I am willing to give my life, my strength, my body, my all. Death is at work in me every day so that life can flow out to other people. I die daily so the life of Christ can come to others." How much do you love the church of Jesus Christ? Do you see the church as just a stepping stone to prosperity for you? Or do you see it as the only means of salvation for the world? How much do you love the church and Christ, who's the head of the church? He died for you. Are you willing to live and work for Him? Let's bow our heads in prayer as we close. Oh Lord Jesus, we're awed and convicted, and I'm as convicted as my own brothers and sisters. Lord, I readily confess that it's far easier for me to preach this sermon than it is to practice it. And I don't stand up here as exhibit A of maturity or sacrifice or anything else. Lord, I've been such a privileged and pampered Christian. I'm awed that You have chosen to use me and take me the places that You have taken me, not because I am worthy, but because You have called me. And Father, thank You for that high and that holy calling that is not only upon me, but upon each of my brothers and sisters here. Lord, help us to focus and see that it is a high calling. It's a holy calling. It's not a self-seeking calling. It's a self-sacrificing calling. It's a calling that sends us out not to be the greatest and the first, but to be the last and to go to the least. So, Father, break our hearts afresh with the things that break Your heart. A broken, a dying world. And, Lord, forgive us for contributing to your broken body, your bride that you came to redeem. Lord, forgive us for making her a prostitute. Forgive us for, like you said of Israel, your bride of old, you have gone a whoring after other gods. Father, your church is committing spiritual adultery. We're going a whoring after things, stuff, money, materialism, prosperity. And we're prostituting the gospel of grace. Forgive us, Lord Jesus. Help us to be a part of the beautifying, the sanctifying of your bride. Judgment must begin at your house, with your people, with your bride. And may, Lord, it begin in each of us afresh now as we continue to pray and repent and yet rejoice in anticipation of the joy that is yet before us. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray.